passage for today. We are reading in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're reading from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And when the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Well, it's week two in chapter 16. Let's bow our heads as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have today to be able to gather as your people, to be able to lift our voices, to confess our sins, to be reminded of the great salvation that you have provided for us. And we ask now that you will indeed speak to us. You will exhort us, you will encourage us, and you will strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit as we look into your word that you have preserved and given for our edification. We pray these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Well, as we continue in chapter 16, and you remember a couple of things that we looked at last week. We saw that Samuel was grieving at the beginning of the chapter over Saul's disobedience and God's rejection of Saul as king. Samuel had basically poured his life into Saul, and he was understandably shaken with Saul's disobedience. And it wasn't the fact that he was grieving, it was the fact that he was continually grieving for much longer than God had wanted him to do. And then we saw how our narrator showed God's providence and choice in already having a plan for King David, or the young boy David, who would soon be king. And as Samuel was instructed to go and anoint one of Jesse's sons, Samuel quickly saw Eliab and was like, "Wow, that's got to be it." They had run into that mistake before with Saul, if you remember. But God told Samuel, "No, that's not the one." And finally, it was the unlikely youngest son, David, who had not even been invited to the party, if you will, by Jesse, his father. He was out shepherding the flock at the time. And so it's amazing that the narrator is bringing us this picture of how God is working and providing for his unfolding plan of redemption. We understand King David is the great, 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 and pick how many greats you want, grandfather of Jesus Christ. God become flesh. But God is beginning this plan of redemption by bringing forth his chosen one, David. And if you remember last week, we looked very specifically at verse 7, where we saw there in verse 7 that the first part of that phrase says this, for the Lord sees not as a man sees. And most of us get that. God's thinking is different than our thinking because he's God, he's eternal, he's all-knowing, we are not, we are limited. But then we came to that wonderful second and third phrase within that verse. And literally, you may have a slightly different translation in your English, but literally, if you take the Hebrew, it says, man sees with eyes, but the Lord looks with the heart. And we saw that this was God using his heart, his will, his purposes. He is looking upon David. It's not that he looked down on David and said, wow, what a great guy, I think I'm going to pick him. And if you look at your own life, God doesn't look at you and go, oh, wow, I think they're pretty special. I'm going to make them one of mine. No, most of us were not worthy, were we? Amen. And so God has made that choice. As it said in verse 1, I have provided for myself. Just as when we come to our salvation, it's amazing that God has provided for himself in you as a believer, a worshiper. You ever thought about that? Amen. You get to be a worshiper of the Almighty God of the universe. You have no right or no privilege because of your rebellion against God, but God has provided for himself in you a worshiper. And so we looked at that quite heavily last week. And the other thing I want you to observe is that in Saul, we saw what happens. Though he was given the opportunity by God again and again. Think of how many weeks we've looked at Saul. He rejected God's command and instead, you know, did the Frank Sinatra song. I did it my way. Sorry, God, I got a better plan here. And what happened? God rejected Saul. And so when you come into life and you start taking and going, like Thomas Jefferson, I think I'll pull this page out and that page out, or I'll mark this out. Be very careful, because you are in dangerous territory. Trust and believe. Know God's word and obey God's word. And so David has now rejected Saul, and he is choosing to raise, or God has rejected Saul, and he is now choosing to raise up David. And so I find that really comforting, that God has chosen David to be his servant. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot in David that is special. His family didn't even invite him to the family feast. He's just stay out there keeping the sheep, boy. I mean, seriously? You know, I don't know really what we need to read between the lines there, but something's going on. But that gives me great comfort when I think, am I really a believer? Y'all ever have that problem? Y'all ever struggle with that? Why would God love a jerk like me? Okay, maybe you don't use the word jerk for yourself, but you probably should. But why would he love me? Simple. Because I read in the scriptures, Paul writes, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then I'm like, ooh, I better be really good. I better get my heart ready. And then I realize I can never do it, can I? I can never do enough to please the Almighty God of the universe because his standard is perfection. Amen. And my best is not even close. But then, when it comes to my salvation, if you continue in Philippians 2:12, what's it say? You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's your responsibility and my responsibility. But it doesn't end there, because who's working? For it is God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. Wow. I'm saved. God's going to do it. He's going to put His Spirit in me. He's going to carry me through. And that's exciting. And so this is one of those accounts in the history that God has preserved for us. These words of thousands of years ago are not by accident. They're for you and for me today. And they are given that we might understand that our God is sovereign. He is good. He is loving. And things in this world don't just happen by chance. Things in this world unfold for God's holy, wise, and infinitely good purposes. Now that's really hard to see sometimes. I think some of you are old enough, you do remember World War II and the Holocaust and all of the horrors that went. Many of you are too young to remember that, but yet you do see what's going on. Israel, Gaza, Ukraine, Russia. This is vicious, violent, evil men who are putting evil upon others. It's wrong. It is a violation of what we should do as human beings. It's against the Word of God. These are horrific events. But is God in control?
Amen.
He is. He is sovereign and He is watching and He is using these events for His purposes. Do we understand it? I don't. But I know the God who does. And that's key. Think about the most horrific event of all of history. I can think it's the crucifixion of an innocent man, Jesus Christ. Never committed a sin, and yet He was hung on a cross, He was tortured and crucified, and He's completely innocent. That's the most horrific event of history. But was God in that? Yes, He was. I mean, you want the short version? Acts 2:23. Peter is there in his sermon and he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Was God up there going, "Whoa, didn't see that one coming. I didn't expect Him to get crucified." No, this was Jesus Christ who came and redeemed sinners like you and me. And it was all in His purpose and His plan. But did it seem really difficult and dark on that day? I can imagine what His disciples were saying or thinking. You see, sometimes we as human beings, we have this small view of everything. But our sovereign God doesn't. And so, the most horrific event of history, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, was by God's perfect plan. Because He loved us. And He wanted to redeem us. And it was for His glory that He brought about that. And so this passage that we find in 1 Samuel 16 is a reminder once again of God's sovereign goodness. That we can rest in it, even when it's difficult. So let's look at our text today as we look. Imagine David as he's out there shepherding. Has no clue the family's partying down. You know, the prophet Samuel has come and they're fixing to offer, you know, a sacrifice. And Samuel goes through all the sons and then he's like, "Guess what, guys? We're not going to continue the party until David comes." Isn't that really what the narrator is telling us? And so details are really scarce. And I'm reading between the lines. You know, I get to use my sanctified imagination and somewhat flesh some details. But it was funny. We were talking, a couple of us earlier before service, and I said, it's amazing how much the narrator does not tell us because we don't need to know. You know? And so here is David. He is brought in from the fields, probably didn't have time to take a bath. I imagine he was sweet and smelling coming in from the sheep. And the first thing he does, it seems, my take on it, you decide what it looks like. Verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers." Hello, what? You know, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." So David's anointed with oil. Did David have a clue why? Was he told by Samuel? The narrator leaves that silent. We're left to wonder. He knows that he is anointed. He's chosen by God for something. Does he understand he's anointed as king? I don't know. I don't even want to speculate because there's not enough detail there. In fact, we're not even told what happens next in David's life. We know that Samuel returns to Ramah. What's David do? I'm guessing he went back to the fields and tended the sheep. Why do I say that? Read ahead in chapter 17. His brothers are a little miffed that David has come to the battle and he's not watching the sheep. Again, got to read between the lines here and put the pieces together, but it appears that David returns to shepherding. And so the thing I think that is helpful here is you and I as Englishmen, we kind of read this Hebrew narrative and we expect it to be chronological. Hebrew narratives are not always chronological, okay? A doesn't happen before B, before C, like we are so used to in Western literature. This is ancient Near Eastern Hebrew thinking. And so often the author will put this together by the inspiration of God with a thematic event. And so we cannot take everything as purely chronological as you walk through this section. And that will help a lot because all of a sudden you're going to be jumping from the court of Saul to David in the fields to back out to the battlefield. These are all to present to us the character pictures rather than a chronological line for you to draw. So be careful of that. And all we know is that David has probably returned to the fields. Did Jesse, his father, take more interest in David? We don't know. Did Samuel begin to take opportunity to sneak out and see David and start discipling him? We are not told, are we? And all we know is that David received another summons. Look at verse 19. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Here's the one thing we can be sure of. Was God sovereignly directing all of these events? Amen. Yes. And David is God's chosen one. He is the anointed one. And he is unfolding history for his glory and for his purposes. But now we come to looking at Saul's harassing spirit. Some of your translations will use the word evil spirit there. Now, if you remember, Saul had disobeyed God's clear commands to kill Agag and the Amalekites, previous chapter. Saul had chosen instead to follow the counsel of his people and his own greed rather than faithfully obeying the commands of God. And so as a result, we know, 15:26, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. But here's the thing. This spiritual rejection was not an outwardly apparent thing. It wasn't just suddenly, poof, you're off the throne. Quite frankly, Saul continues as king for many years. Even though he is being rejected as king, he is still in that role, and that will develop the history between David and Saul. Now, after Saul was anointed back in chapter 10, you got to go all the way back to chapter 10. You remember Saul was anointed. It says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul. Now, personally, I am reading between the lines, and my interpretation is Saul was not born again, as we might say.
Amen.
He was equipped by God with the Spirit to accomplish his purposes. This is very much like, remember in the Judges, and you go back to Samson. What happened? Time after time, Samson, the Spirit came upon him, he did the power thing, and then he went about his life. And so this is the type of spirit that came upon Saul. And that seems to be that now Saul had finally continued to disobey and disobey and disobey. And finally Saul, God pulls the Spirit from Saul. And so what's it say? The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, verse 14. And so it's not that he lost his salvation. He never had salvation. He was simply a pawn in God's big picture. He could have been, how? By trusting by resting and looking to God alone. But Saul continued to look to himself. We saw the whole pattern. Go back over those past weeks and you saw that Saul was a very religious man. But religion will not get you to heaven. Saul was very keen on doing the things that might please God. But you nor I can do nothing to please God. It is by faith and faith alone that we come to the holy creator of the universe. And it's through his son, Jesus Christ. And so, Saul is now no longer equipped by God to do the work of kingship. And so, God's Spirit has left him. And he now has to face the challenges of kingship on his own strength. Can he do it? Well, he's going to muddle through it. That's basically what we're going to see. And so what we need to do is look at this and realize, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you should rejoice by the fact that you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. There's no greater blessing in this world than the indwelling presence of the God's Holy Spirit that each and every believer in Christ Jesus receives. It's by the Spirit that we actually can begin to believe. Remember in John 3 when Jesus is speaking in Nicodemus and he walks through the whole thing, that born by the Spirit. That's the beginning of the coming of the Spirit. Remember what Jesus taught on prayer over in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. He taught us that the Holy Spirit is a blessing from God. Luke 11, he says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What a blessing that we receive the Holy Spirit. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but it is of righteousness and peace. And I love this last phrase, joy in the Holy Spirit. When you have the Holy Spirit, you will have joy. The world around you can be falling apart. I think of those poor people in the war-torn areas of our world right now. Believers who are there and they have lost everything. They have lost house, possessions, assets. They barely make it from meal to meal because of war. But you know what? If they're believers, they will still have joy because of the gift of the Holy Spirit amidst all of that. And so that's the thing, the lesson that we need to see is the Spirit departs Saul. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit. But the other thing we see in verse 14 is, it says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And then look at the latter part of that verse. And a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Whoa, now that makes some people a little wiggy. You mean the God of all the universe is going to send a harmful spirit to torment? That's what the text says. And this is God's word, amen? And so we will believe it. And in fact, you'll find some of your older translations, the King James, will use the word evil spirit. I don't think that's a good use in our modern languages. And you know, many of us go, well, is God now in collusion with the devil and doing all of it? No. Now, this verse gives commentators fits when you go through it. You can read all the commentators, and they have every idea under the sun, and most of them are bogus because they don't believe God's word. They have to make up their own ideas. And some have argued that, well, this is just ancient writing. And, you know, they ascribed everything to God. And we know that it was just a mental health issue that Saul had. And Saul's problem was psychological. It wasn't spiritual. Oh, I mean, only if they had had the modern psychotropic drugs and the medicines and understanding we have today, they could have fixed Saul just like that. What had they just done? They just rejected God, and they sent him out. Because they're naturalists. All of modern psychology is based upon a naturalistic worldview. Now, let me help you understand that. Naturalism says there is no God. All that we have is inside this little box, and what you can see, feel, touch, and taste is it. Hence why we have so many of the space programs, and you know, because they're trying to find there's got to be something. They only believe in what they can see and touch. And so then there's some commentators who don't deny the supernatural. But they deny that God was the source here. Because they're going, well, God is love, and God wouldn't send a harmful spirit. Ah, no, God is good, and he is just. And he will send a harmful spirit if that brings justice. And I would submit to you that this is the beginning of judgment on Saul because of his rebellion and rejection of God. And so they will say, well, you know, it really wasn't God. All God did is he pulled back the Holy Spirit and there was this vacuum. And then, well, of course, evil spirits came in. But it wasn't from God. But what's the text say? It's pretty clear that a harmful spirit from the Lord, from Yahweh, tormented him. And so we need to read God's word as it is given to us and believe it. And so what you find is that God was judging Saul and allowing him to experience the consequences. Fortunately for most of us, God doesn't do that right away. Any of y'all come to become a believer later in life and think about some of the things that went on earlier in your life, and boy, aren't you glad that God doesn't judge you instantly? Amen. Most of us wouldn't be here, would we? But God is gracious and merciful. He's patient. But here was a case in Saul's case where Saul had again rejected and rejected and rejected, and finally God said, here's what's going to happen, and I'm going to raise up your replacement. You see, the lesson we need to learn is if you do not repent and turn to God Almighty in his mercy by accepting Christ Jesus, his provision for your sin and for my sin, then guess what? A much bigger thing than a harmful spirit awaits you. We commonly call that, I think, Mark 9:48 speaks of hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. That's way worse than a harmful spirit. But praise God that all of us, every one of us that are here today, we can turn to God through Jesus Christ and say, I know I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. Have mercy upon me. I believe Jesus Christ redeemed me. Poof. The great exchange. He takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness. What an amazing thing, the gospel. And so do not continue to reject, because there will come a time where it is too late. As the scripture says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, face judgment. I hope you will face judgment with Jesus Christ beside you. And what a glorious day that will be. Now, it's interesting in our text today that even Saul's advisors, they're not the wisest guys, but the Saul's advisors, they understood Saul's problem. They identified the issue. Look in 15 and 16. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who's skillful in playing a lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he'll play it and you'll be well. Good. Music therapy. That always works. That'll work. Now, today they would have prescribed meds, you know. But back then all they had was music therapy. So they gave him music therapy. Notice a physical solution to what they perceived as a physical problem. They forgot what? This is a spiritual issue. Saul had rejected God. Saul had turned his back on God. Saul's issue was he needed to repent. He could have turned back to God. Oh, if only his advisors had given Saul spiritually sound advice. Turn back to the Lord. Confess your sin. Ask for mercy and God will shine upon you. I love how the prophet Zechariah declares it in Zechariah 1:3. Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return unto you, says the Lord. It's never too late, brother, sister. You can always turn back to God. And he will answer when you say, I don't have a way, Lord, but you provided it in Jesus. And see, that's the problem with so much of modern psychology today. The foundation of modern psychology is naturalism. And that's a dangerous thing because we close God out of the box. It's a rejection of supernatural. It's a rejection of the spiritual. And so many of the issues that occur, yes, there are physical problems that occur. But the vast majority are spiritual issues. I think back years ago when I was beginning to biblically counsel, I counseled a woman who had been harmed greatly, just hung out to dry before the congregation by her husband. And she was ticked. And 10 years after that event, the bitterness and unforgiveness in her had caused her physical ramifications, that she had allergies and environmental sensitivities that were off the charts. It was the kind of thing that if we painted in the building where we met for counseling, she couldn't come until the building had aired out for a week. If the bug spray came, she would break out literally in hives and you could watch it. But as we went through biblical counseling, she forgave her husband. He sought forgiveness. It was restored. And it was amazing because a following week or two later, she was coming in with her husband for a counseling. And I walked into the building and could smell the bug man had been there. And I was like, oh no. And I quick called and driving up and I said, the bug man has come. We didn't know. I'm sorry. And she says, it doesn't matter now. She says, I'm free. She was free from those physical things because she had forgiven and been set free. You see, unforgiveness, lack of repentance will destroy us. And there is a spiritual answer for many problems today. And so here were Saul's counselors prescribing music therapy when they needed to be prescribing repentance. And Saul could have been restored. Now, interestingly, look at verse 17. Saul took the therapy. He said, provide for me a man who can. And then, I love this part. Our narrator is so masterful. Saul is in distress. He says, I'll take anything. Give me that therapy. I'm ready for it. Bring the best you can find. How are we going to find such a man? And then I'm just giggling at this. God providentially answers by a young man in the court who happens to go, look at 18. One of the young men answered, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. He's skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech. He's a man of good presence and the Lord is with him. And wouldn't you know it? This is the very young man that Samuel has anointed to replace Saul. Now, if God doesn't have a sense of humor, you're just not reading this text. He providentially is placing Saul's replacement in Saul's court. Look at the things that are said about David. He's skillful in playing. Well, he can do the music therapy that they prescribed. He's a man of valor, a man of war. You see, God had been preparing David to enter into Saul's court. David did not grow in a peaceful time. The Philistines were invading with forays and skirmishes all the time. And so David was a man, apparently, who had fought battles. Yes, he kept the sheep, but he also had to have a sword in the hand to protect from Philistines as they came in. He seems to have a reputation as a man of valor, a man of war. David is prudent in speech. Why that description? Interestingly, when you look in God's Word, here's a consistent link that you're always going to find. God's Word links your heart and your mouth. And so David was prudent in speech. What's that telling you? David was a man of God's Word. David spent time knowing God's Word, studying God's Word. The Bible was part of his life, and he was studying it, knowing it. How did Jesus say it? Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For it out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when it says David was prudent in speech, what's that telling you and I? God's word was deep in this boy. He was already entrenched deeply in the word of God. David wrote Psalm 19. Remember verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Do you desire to be prudent in speech? You find that was one of my struggles, and I probably still struggle with it. I love coarse jesting, you know, to tease people. If you know, if I like you a lot, I'm going to throw one at you, okay? It's not that I'm being mean to you. It's just sort of how I grew up. And then I saw coarse jesting is probably not a good thing. And so I'm, by time, hopefully God's making me more prudent in speech. How do I do that? I read more and more and more and immerse myself in the Word of God. You see, David wasn't an accident. David had a godly legacy prepared by God. Think about who David was. David's great-grandmother, do you remember her? Ruth, the Moabitess. Remember Ruth and Naomi? She was faithful and loyal to God. And then his great-grandfather, Boaz. Kinsman Redeemer, who was willing to step forward and do what was right. Can you imagine the home that they must have had? That these are people of great faith as they raise up Obed and then later Jesse. And I guarantee you, if Ruth and Boaz were still alive, they were still influencing. And I would submit to you that that influence was somehow, some way in David's life. So grandparents, if you think, hey, I'm done. You're not done. Parents, look at this. What happens to the children? They taught their child well in the Word of God. If you can do one thing for your child, it's not sports, it's not the best education, it's knowing the Word of God. Amen. That's what matters. And so we can learn from that. And I just have to keep giggling when I read and realize that Saul now invites David into his own court. That's hilarious, you know. And it even goes on to say, Saul loved him greatly and he became his armor bearer. I mean, that's a position of great trust. While Saul is non-armored, David gets to dress him and prepare him. And he's got a weapon and a dagger at any point he can take him out. This is a position of trust. And this is such a drastic change for David to come from the shepherding fields out in the quiet Bethlehem hills to the court where he could learn leadership and see how the nation ran and all of these things. And I think if you read through the Psalms, you will see that many of them reflect David growing and learning through these experiences. Imagine what David learned by being in Saul's presence. See, you can learn from the bad, can't you? David looked and saw what happened when you hardened your heart against God. And imagine David as he's playing the lyre, or, you know, that's a fancy guitar. And he's seeing the torment that Saul was under. And he's reminded of what sin does. Later, David sinned greatly. Murder? Adultery? David writes Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long." David understood sin. My guess is you do too. You know what the weight of it is. I know what the weight of it is. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David saw what happened when Saul hardened his heart. David did not harden his heart. What did he do? He ran to his God, who he knew was merciful and gracious and forgiving. Psalm 32:5. "I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions, my sins to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David understood repentance. And you can too. What an amazing thing that David learned in the court of Saul. And the last description that's given of David, I love it, "And the Lord was with him." That should describe every one of us. God had lessons to teach David, but God also allowed David to be a blessing to the nation of Israel. Think about it. As David is in the court ministering to Saul, the rejected king, God didn't just cast his people off. Imagine if Saul had gone off the real deep end. What would have happened to Israel, God's people? No, God, through his grace, he brought David in as that mediating influencing, that redeeming influence. So it wasn't as bad as it could be. It wasn't good. Much like our world today, huh? It ain't good. If we look forward, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. But we see that stabilizing influence of the believer. That can be you and me. You and I have a job. As we go about the world, people around us are going, what am I going to do? My stocks, my investments, my retirement. Oh, oh. Yeah, they come and go. Can I tell you about what matters eternally? Let me tell you about the God of the universe and the mercy that He had. And see, as we look at David, we should see how we are to conduct ourselves in a fallen world. How many of y'all have an unreasonable boss? You have children who are not always obeying.
Oh, no, that wouldn't happen, would it?
Or maybe you're a young adult and you have parents who are not always reasonable. You've never had that, have you? Parent ever get angry at you? Bitter at you? Yeah, we live in a fallen world. Even with believers, we're still sinners, okay? The question is will you be like Saul and fight back? Or will you be like David and turn in grace and mercy to God? You see, we are called to be like David. We're called to be the salt of the earth. As Jesus said, Matthew 15:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under feet. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on the hill that cannot be hidden. Do you allow Christ to come out of you? One of my favorite illustrations that I had from my time under a senior pastor up in New York, Doug Sakaya, he talked about cracked pots, a cracked earthen pot, and he had literally dropped a pot and glued it back together and pieces were missing. And he set a candle inside. That should be you and me. The Holy Spirit, God's presence in you should be coming out through all the cracks, all your flaws and all your sin. It should be shining brightly for the world to see. Let them see Jesus in you. If you're a believer, God has called you and He has equipped you with the Holy Spirit. Don't forget that truth. Too often we go, oh, it's me. I got to do this. Step forward. Let me just slap you. No, who's working in you? He who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. Don't forget that. Live in the power of the Spirit. That's what David did. He remembered his God. Yes, David was a big-time sinner. I don't think any of y'all got a resume like him. Murder and adultery, I hope not. But David understands the mercy that is found as he looked to his Messiah. You want an amazing thing for after you finish your shorter catechism group at 3:30 this afternoon, hint, hint, take Psalm 16. Listen to these words. This is written by David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lip. The Lord is my chosen portion of my cup, for you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. For my flesh dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life in your presence. There is fullness of joy at your right hand, our pleasures forevermore. May we learn from David as we begin this section of the book. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege that we have in your Holy Word. Lord, help us to understand and live out the power that you've given to us, because you have called us to be your children, to be worshipers of you, to be bright lights. Help us to be like David. We pray these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen.